How do you assess your own growth and progress in your Christian life? Christians are to be growing. Indeed, Peter commands us to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of agricultural metaphors that are used in the Scripture to underscore the fact that we're to be growing as those who are following Christ. How do you make an assessment of your growth as a Christian? You make that assessment in terms of how you find your own private times with the Lord going. Do you seek to examine whether or not you're growing in love for the Scriptures, whether or not the Scriptures are coming into your mind and heart with freshness and power? Do you seek to be honest about whether or not God is giving you some liberty and help in private prayer? So do you assess your growth as a Christian in terms of those private exercises of meditation and prayer? Well, it's very good if you do that. Do you assess your progress as a Christian in terms of your willingness to take risks for Christ, to make sacrifices, to see His name advanced into someone else's life, or to see the kingdom make some small step of progress? Are you a sanctified risk taker for the kingdom? Do you assess your progress in those ways? That is proper, is it not? Do you assess your growth in the Christian life in terms of how you get along in your family, the people that you live with every day, every night of your life, the way you're relating to your spouse or to your parents or to your children or to your siblings? Do you make assessment of your Christian progress based upon how things are going in your home? What about combating the spirit of the age? The spirit of the age that is always shaking at us, its allurement of materialism and sensuality and selfishness. It's amazing how much poor people have in our culture, isn't it? You know, the majority of people who are officially ranked below the poverty line in the United States of America have two cars. Now, again, that's official government statistics as to the poverty line and where you fall above it or below it. But lots of supposedly poor people have more than one automobile. But let me ask you this question, my friend. Do you regularly assess and examine your progress in your Christian life in terms of your relationships with other people in the church where God has placed you? Not the progress of your relationship with a Christian friend on the West Coast. You know, the Christian friend in California that you see twice a year face to face and you exchange an email a couple of times a month. You know, it's easy to get along with that Christian out in California. Right? Not the way your relationship is developing with the Christian with whom you work in the same place. Maybe you're right next to somebody else's cubicle and that person is a professing Christian. And you have this ongoing friendly theological debate going on most of the time. I'm not asking the progress of your relationship with that kind of person, as enjoyable as that may be. I'm asking about the progress in your relationships with the same strange, immature, imbalanced, messy people that you have to live with week after week, month after month, year after year in the same church. The people whose weaknesses and sins you know so well, you could almost prophesy how they're going to manifest themselves today. When that brother or that sister comes out with the same kind of skewed, insensitive remark today over the meal, you're not surprised. You expect it. How's your relationship with that person going? I'm talking about the people who've come to know you so well. They know your weaknesses and your sins so well that they're not that impressed with your spirituality. They're not wowed by your spiritual gifts because they've come to know the real you. You know, I enjoy doing what I'm doing this weekend. It's a delight for me to come to San Antonio, Texas. This is only my second time to be in this city. And it's a pleasure to come here and to meet brothers and sisters that I've never met before and to look into faces that I've never preached to and to say things maybe in a little different way than what Pastor Tim would say them, and your ears perk up and you're responsive. But folks, let me tell you, that's not the real world. You ask me, do I want to have a conference ministry? No, 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 no. That's not the real world in the ministry. I need to be in the same place week after week, month after month, year after year. I've been well over 25 years now with the same congregation of people in Roanoke, Virginia, who are not at all impressed with my giftedness and my personality. You know, I have Lord's days. I have Lord's days when hardly anyone says anything, you know, on the lines of, oh, Pastor, that was such a blessing. Thank you so much. That really helped me in this area. Sometimes on the way home, my wife will say, did you get any comments today? I'll say none. Now, that might not be good for my dear people, those brothers and sisters that I love so much and preach to every week. That might not be good for them to sometimes be maybe insensitive, unappreciative. But I'll tell you one thing, friends, it's good for me. It's good for me. That's the real world. So we're going to focus this morning and this afternoon on this matter of our being members one of another in the church of Christ. Look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 12. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That's our starting text. Members one of another. It's evident that Paul's primary burden in this passage that I read a few moments ago is to underscore the diversity of gifts that God has given for the functioning of the church. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Paul is underscoring the importance of recognizing the diversity of gifts, and that's really part and parcel of our cultivating the kind of humility that he calls for in verse 3. I say to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. But you see, that diversity of gift in the body of Christ does not negate the unity that the apostle points to in verse 5. One body of Christ, individually one members of another. Paul's favorite metaphor for describing the church or characterizing the church is to use the metaphor of the body. But here he emphasizes that our having a place in the body defines not only our relationship to Christ, who's the head of the body, but our relationship to one another. We are members one of another. That is a fact. We are members one of another. Now, perhaps someone is beginning to think, oh, yes, that's true, Pastor Randy. Yes, we're all members of the church universal. Yes, we're all members of the body of Christ. We know this marvelous unseen union that exists between all those who are in saving union with Christ. Well, Paul may very well have that truth in mind, our union with all those who are united to Christ. But that was not his primary burden here. Listen, my friend, the spiritual realities that characterize the church universal characterize even more the church local. You see, a lot of people in our day, they want to say, oh, the church universal is this marvelous entity that God has brought about. But the local church, oh boy, it's... Wait a minute. The spiritual realities that God has accomplished in saving sinners and uniting them to one another and uniting them to Christ, those realities are magnified in the church local, not diminished. Don't ever forget it. They're more true. If you could say, Pastor Bettino, it's a joy to be a member of the same body with those people in Roanoke, Virginia that you live with and preach to and minister to, you would say even more it's a joy to be united in the same body with the saints of God right here in San Antonio, Texas, that assemble on the Lord's Day in this yellow building. members one of another. That's what we are, and therefore that's the way we're to live and function. So, in our remaining time this morning, I want to do two things. I want to, number one, give the weight of the Bible's call for us to live as members one of another. And secondly, I want to describe some of the things that are barriers and hindrances to our fulfilling the Bible's call to live as members one of another. First of all, then, the weight of the Bible's call to live as members one of another. And I'm thinking here of that array of texts, one another texts, in the New Testament. The total number of them, of course, is going to be determined by what English translation of the Bible you use. But there are no less than 25 of these one another texts. And there's probably more like 30 of them. And we're going to turn to two of them, two key one another texts. And then I'm going to quickly remind you of several of the other one another texts. Let's turn to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And if you were going to do a study of all the one another passages in the New Testament, you might very well start with this one. This would be a seminal, a central text on the whole one anothering dynamic. The Lord Jesus says in John 13, beginning at verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is a new commandment, says Jesus, that you love one another. Now, not totally new. It's not like this call to love other members of the family of God has dropped out of heaven, never to have existed before. It's not totally new, but it's new because of a newly manifested standard, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's really what theologians would call a redemptive historical declaration, because Jesus is saying, with my coming, with my arrival, with my coming into the world, my being here as your Lord and Savior, and with my death on the cross as imminent, when I'm going to pour out my life as the ultimate expression of my love for you, now you have a whole new standard for the way you're to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. Not that our love will ever evolve into being from finite love to infinite love. The love of Christ for us is by definition infinite because it flows out of the heart of the Son of God. And our love, though perfected even in glory, will never be infinite, but the Lord is saying your love is to be characterized by things like my love demonstrates. My love for you has been genuine. Your love for one another is to be genuine. My love for you has had specific goals. I have been striving after your very best. I've been striving after the ultimate salvation of your soul. You're to be striving after the spiritual best for one another. My love for you is self-giving. Your love for one another is to be self-giving. In other words, Jesus is not saying your love for one another is to equal my love for you. He's saying your love for one another is to be similar to my love for you. And how crucial is it that we love one another? As Christ has loved us, Jesus says this is the way that other people are going to know that you belong to me. This is going to be the mark that will set you apart from other people in the world. This will be the thing that catches the attention and the conscience of other people and begin to scratch themselves on the head and say, what makes these people so different? It'll be your love for one another, says Jesus. Turn to one another text. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, verse 12 gives us a danger to be avoided, and verse 13 gives us the remedy to be applied. The danger to be avoided, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in your heart something that begins to grow, some sin that begins to be nursed, some deviation that begins to be excused, and it begins to control one segment of your life and then another segment of life until you walk away from Christ, until you forsake Him. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's the danger to be avoided. Well, what's the remedy? The remedy, Pastor Buzano, is to be thoroughly persuaded of the doctrine of eternal security and start quoting verses to yourself. Oh, really? You know, Pastor Buzano, just, you know, quote Philippians 1:6. He who's begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Just remind yourself that God's never going to stop working and you're going to be kept. Quote John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall never perish. Just quote some verses on eternal security, and then you'll be fine. That's not the remedy that this writer-preacher of Hebrews has. And the reason I say writer-preacher is I'm convinced Hebrews is a briefly written sermon. It's not a letter. It's a briefly written sermon. And I've been preaching from Hebrews for over a year, so it takes me a long time to prove that to you this morning. But believe me, it's a briefly written sermon. Writer-preacher. What's the remedy? Well, the remedy for this evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God is exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is an ongoing, daily thing. You say, well, we can have that anywhere, can't we? No, dear people. We're talking about an established relationship with other people who know you well enough to see the beginnings of the deceitfulness of sin in your heart. This doesn't happen with your friends in California. This doesn't happen over the net. This happens with people that you live with week after week, month after month, year after year, who come to know you so well that they have the ability to see where your deceitful sin is beginning to lead you astray, so they can give you the exhortation you need so that you don't walk away from Christ. Now, if that's not what that passage is saying, I don't understand words on a page. And I spend virtually all my life examining words on a page. And my wife's an English teacher, for whatever that might mean. You see, exhort one another daily is not some optional thing that we can take or leave. The writer of this brief sermon, the writer-preacher, is not saying exhort one another daily so you will be more fruitful Christians. He's not saying exhort one another daily so you'll have more rewards in heaven. He's saying exhort one another daily so you won't be apostates. You say, well, Pastor Buzano, these warnings about apostasy, do they prove that true believers can be lost? No. No. These warnings of apostasy in the book of Hebrews do not prove that genuine believers can be lost, as Arminian theologians have always argued. These warning passages in Hebrews are part of the means that God has provided to keep true believers from ever apostatizing. That's the way we're to understand this. Now, without turning to these other texts, I want you to just listen. Remember, we're talking about the weight of the Bible's call to our one anothering in the body of Christ. The weight of the Bible's call to our living as members one of another. Just listen to these texts. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Romans 15:7. Therefore receive one another. Romans 15:14, I am confident, my brethren, that you're able also to admonish one another. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Galatians 5:13, through love serve one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another. Now just listen to a cluster of these in one passage. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you're called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, is that enough? Verses from the Bible? Do you feel the weight of the Bible's testimony of this call that we live as members one of another? I've given you about half of them. I've given you about half of them. Now, against that testimony, the weight of the testimony of the Bible that we live as members one of another, let's come then to think about some barriers to our actually following the Bible's call to live as members one of another. Wouldn't it be marvelous, downright glorious, if we could all read those texts and say, okay, that's clear. We see that. Let's get busy doing it. And we just start following out and applying all these one another texts. You know, we could just start today afresh and boom, we start living them out. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I'd be glad to pastor a church where that could happen. But there are barriers. Brothers and sisters, there are hindrances. Not incidental small barriers and hindrances, but huge, formidable barriers and hindrances to our doing this. And I want to give you four of them. The first barrier goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The first barrier to people living this way has been around a long time. It's our inherited autonomy that we got from Adam and Eve. You see, the tragedy of separation and alienation that makes it humanly impossible to live out these one another texts started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. There was separation from God, but there was immediately separation on the human level. Do you ever realize how differently Adam spoke about Eve after he fell as compared to the way he spoke before he fell? I mean, what did Adam say about Eve when God first took that part of his body and framed this marvelous creature called woman? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, right? Man, we're together, right? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's the way Adam thinks about Eve. After Adam has sinned, the woman you gave me. She's over there and I'm here. No longer bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But he now sees himself, you see, as highly distinct from her. I'm here, she is over there. This is what happens when sin enters in, my friends. There's a sense in which the whole of human history can be seen through the grid of an inability, a refusal for people to live with one another. What starts in Genesis 3 breaks out in Genesis 4 when Cain murders his brother Abel. It's epically manifested in Genesis chapter 11, where people are divided from one another and scattered as an act of judgment throughout the world. It's there with Abraham and Lot. It's there with Joseph and his brothers. It's there with King Saul and David. It's there with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's there when the disciples of Jesus get into a spat about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It shows up in Corinth. It's all through church history every time there's some kind of church split. It shows up in marriages every time somebody says, let's get a divorce. Division, separation, alienation. It's the fruit of sin. And that fruit, that same fruit of our inherited autonomy from Adam and Eve, showed up the last time we decided that a relationship with another Christian wasn't worth it anymore. I wish I could say I'd never done that. I wish I could stand here this morning, afternoon. I wish I could stand here this afternoon and say that I have never before come to a place in a relationship with a fellow Christian where I said, I'm done, I've had it. Oh, we might be able to point to a few situations where we were met with dishonesty upon dishonesty upon dishonesty, and communication just became impossible. You know, I've always told my children, you lie to me, our relationship is going to end. You can't have a relationship if you lie to me. We've got to speak the truth to one another and have a relationship. And maybe you can look back and see a situation where somebody was so thoroughly dishonest that you just had to give up. Maybe you can look back on one or two cases of implacability where someone would not be reconciled. But my friends, I believe we could count a larger number of broken relationships where we simply no longer wanted to make the sacrifice. That is the independence, the autonomy that we got from Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. I'll tell you something else that creates barriers for us to live as members one of another. It's our national heritage of individualism. Now, there's a descriptive word we often add to individualism, isn't it? We often speak of rugged individualism, right? And there is something admirable about the can-do spirit of the rugged individuals who see a task, a goal, and they shut their ears to every discouraging voice and they say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go after that. This is what led courageous men and women to step into the wilderness of the New World and build houses and roads and build cities and communities. It's what led them to push further inland and plow and plant the fields of what we now call the Midwest of our beloved nation, pushing on to the west coast of our vast land. It's this spirit of rugged individualism that led a Henry Ford to say, well, I believe automobiles can be produced in a mass, inexpensive way that the average Joe can have a car. I suppose you could even say it's this spirit of rugged individualism that led a Harvard dropout to say, I think everybody needs a personal computer. And so Harvard dropout Bill Gates starts Microsoft. There's even a sanctified rugged individualism, isn't there? A sanctified rugged individualism that helps explain William Carey and Hudson Taylor, that even helps explain Saul of Tarsus captured by the exalted Christ who becomes the Apostle Paul. You have that in statements like, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus. There is a proper, sanctified, what you could call rugged individualism. But we have to understand, my dear friends, that there is much about this strand of our national heritage that is completely averse to our functioning in the body of Christ the way we're to function. There are things that we have to consciously reject. There's an individualistic spirit that we have to say no to. Now, the manifestations of this in the Christian community come out in so many ways. They come out in Bible studies where somebody says, "What does this verse mean to you?" Well, you know, that's really not the question, is it? The question is, what is God saying to all of us in the verse? What's the mind of God in this text? It comes out when people declare how God spoke to me and led me to do this and that. Really? God spoke to you, you're sure, and led you to do such and such. How do you know God spoke to you? How did you confirm to yourself whether or not it was God spoke to you? How do you know it wasn't simply your own ambition? How do you so distinguish the voice of God from some desire that may appear to be sanctified that's not yet so sanctified? If you're going to start talking about God speaking to you and telling you to do this or that, my friend, you better have that supposed voice confirmed by the discernment of godly, wise people that surround you in the life of the church. This spirit of crass individualism even comes out in the number of special Bibles we now have. This is one of my pet peeves. Is it okay to have a few pet peeves? One of my pet peeves is all these special, you know, the women's study Bible, and the men's study Bible, and the teen study Bible. You know, I think we ought to have two different kinds of teen study Bibles. Have the teen study Bible for geeks and the teen study Bible for jocks. I think we ought to have different study Bibles for teens. And the teen study Bible for geeks could underscore or highlight all the numbers that we have in the Bible. And the teen study Bible for jocks could highlight all the athletic imagery there is in the Bible. I mean, don't you think there ought to be special Bibles for guys that like computers and special Bibles for guys that play sports? I'm being a little bit sarcastic here, folks. This individualism, it shows up in all of these organizations started beyond the church. You say, "Well, Pastor Randy, are you against every organization outside the church?" I'm against any organization started that supposedly is doing what the church is called to do. May I say that again? I'm against any organization that is started that takes on doing what the church is called to do. I'll give you an example of this because it's almost gone now and hopefully nobody will get upset with me. Promise Keepers. You know, back 4 or 5 years ago, everywhere you turned in Christian publications, it was Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers rallies, filling these big football stadiums. Promise Keepers, men getting in buses and driving hundreds of miles to these big Promise Keepers. To do what? To be taught to be responsible men of discipline and integrity that live as Christian men ought to live. What in the world is the church for? What is the church for if it's not to teach men how to be godly Christian men? Our living as members of one another faces barriers, my friends. It faces barriers going all the way back to Eden. It faces barriers that go through our whole national history. Thirdly, living as members of one another is certainly hindered by our present cultural push to privatization and isolation. Our present cultural, really I should say rush, not just push, but rush to privatization and isolation. Yesterday afternoon when I was speaking to those that were gathered at Freddie's house, I mentioned my younger son, who has done graduate studies at Rutgers University. Rutgers has gotten a lot of attention in the news recently, hasn't it? not for the English graduate department, but for the women's basketball team. Well, when my son was doing his graduate studies at Rutgers University, his advisor was a man named Michael McKeon, a secularist, in fact, a Marxist. But Michael McKeon wrote a book on the history of the novel. And one of the things that Michael McKeon demonstrates is how radically novels changed the way families related to one another and the way people functioned in society. Because with the novel, and the first novels were written in the 18th century, with the novel, a person could pick up a book and could begin to read that book and enter a world, a whole world created by the novel, and be separated from everyone else. People could begin to live, you see, for hours in the world of the novel, totally separate from other people. This was a unique phenomenon in human history. Everything else up to that point that people did for enjoyment had to be done communally. And the creation of a novel led people to be able to do things in a very individualistic way. Now, my friends, what about our day? I mean, in the 18th, 19th century, when young people read a novel, at least they had to sit in the family parlor with other people sitting around the fire to keep warm. But today, young people close the door of their rooms, and they grab their remote, or they get online, or they text message, or they have their own private musical experience, no longer in one of those ancient, you know, one of those ancient, bulky Sony Discmans. You know, some of you young people probably don't even know what a Sony Discman is, do you? Oh, they're these huge things, these huge, bulky things you have to put on your belt. Oh, now you can have your iPod and stick it in your shirt pocket. Am I talking to Christian men this morning who are becoming more and more isolated in the way you live your life? Hours on your computer at work. Go home. Shut down, more hours on the computer, more hours isolated, more hours where you're locked away, just in your own interest, just in your own life, own concerns, own thoughts. Am I talking to Christian men or Christian women who are becoming more and more isolated from the church? Oh, my friends, lesser and lesser of our lives, our hours, our energies are spent with real face-to-face, flesh-to-flesh relationships. And we've got to fight these things. We've got to stand against them and say, no, I'll not be a privatized, isolated individual. Let me give you one more barrier to our living as members one of another. Now, the main burden I've had, brothers and sisters, is to lay before you the weight of the Bible's testimony, all those texts we turn to. Please keep that foremost in your minds and hearts. The Bible overwhelmingly calls us to live as members one of another. But here are the things that are barriers. And the fourth and final one is what I'm going to call our pervasive, hectic affluence. Our pervasive, hectic affluence. Time for other people. Time to pause and talk and use words to encourage one another. Time to listen and reflect and admonish one another. Pastor Vivino, we live in San Antonio, Texas. I mean, this is a booming city. You know, it's not retired semi-rural Virginia. You see, we're living in days when people are able to have so many things that occupy time and energy, that other people have less and less of their time and energy. I remember years ago visiting a man in his home. Our local church had just started. We were only a couple years old, maybe. And I went to visit this man and his wife who had been attending our initial little core group. And after a few minutes being in his house, he said, "Well, Pastor, would you like to look around? Would you like the 50-cent tour? I'll show you the house." And I said, "Sure." So he shows me the house, you know, takes me through the room, points out this, points out that. I'll never forget what he said at the end. He said, "You can see, Pastor, we have one of everything. We have one of everything." Is that the way you're beginning to live your life, my friend? Assuming you have to have one of everything? You know, every time you get something, you got to take care of it. Let me give you a statistic. This sounds almost unbelievable. But I heard a report on National Public Radio about 6 months ago that the GE company had sold off one of its many subsidiaries. They'd sold off a company that builds these ugly flat rental spaces, you know, that people rent for a time, and, you know, if they're going to move 6 months from now or 3 months from now, you know, they stuff their stuff in one of these rental spaces. And this is a growing business in America. More and more of these ugly things are being built so people can store stuff. You know why most of them are rented? Most of them are rented for people to store the stuff they no longer have room for in their garages and their attics. While at the same time, the average house is now twice as big as it was in the 1950s, with half as many people living in the houses. Houses twice as big, half as many people in the houses, but not room enough for all the stuff we've got to do something with. And so they rent these places and stuff stuff in there, and most people never go back to them. You see, our hectic way of life spells real dangers for us going to live as members one of another. Well, I want to close by asking all of you whether or not there's an alienation in your life that's more fundamental, that's more basic than your alienation from other people. Maybe you're separated from your family members. Maybe a wife or a husband is way, way back in the past. You got all kinds of relationships with other people that are broken. You wouldn't even know how to begin to repair them. But my friend, I want to ask you about your relationship to God. Is alienation between you and God? Because lots of the alienation that you've had, separation that you've had between yourself and other people, may well be rooted in the fact that you've separated yourself from God. And the wonderful good news we have to tell you today is that God has made a way for you to be brought back into relationship with Him. And it's not a matter that God has called down from heaven and given you five things to do that if you will do them, maybe you would be able to find your way up to Him. No, it's a matter of God reaching down to us. You know, sometimes people ask me, why are there so many religions in the world? You know, the Buddhists say this, and the Muslims say this, and you Baptists say something else, and the Catholics say, why are there so many religions in the world? You know, friends, there's really only two. There's really only two religions in the world. There's man-made religion that says we've got to find a way to work ourselves up to God. Now, that has many forms. But it's really man's religion that says what we do elevates us up to God. And there's the religion of the Bible that says that God reaches down to us and brings us to Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son. God sent His Son into this world He became one of us so that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ can end your alienation from God, and that can be the beginning of ending your alienation from other people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very, very needy people. Some of us have good health. Some of us may not have money worries. Some of us may have healthy relationships with other people. We are so, so needy. We acknowledge that we will find our hearts being hardened against truth and rejecting truth this afternoon if you don't keep us from that arrogance and that hardness of heart. We acknowledge that we can be exposed to the standards of your word and be unchanged if you leave us alone and leave us in our folly. Lord, please don't leave us like we are. Please draw near to us today. We thank you that you know our hearts. We thank you that there's nothing that we can hide from you. Lord, we want to be searched. We want to be dealt with thoroughly and yet graciously. Because if you would deal with us according to our sins, we would have no hope. But we look to you for mercy. We hope in your mercy in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.